I often ask myself, what do we as Christians have that is so good that it's a shame that the world has to live without it? The answer, I believe, is the good news about Jesus, and that is worth sharing. This is Adam Hill, minister of the Word at Rochester Church of Christ, and I pray that today's message shares that good news and that you are richly blessed by it.
Welcome to the second week of our Becoming series, where we are talking all about becoming like Jesus. And basically what we're saying and what we're acknowledging is we've been made in Jesus' image, and we are called to be more like him in all of our thoughts and desires and character. Because your identity matters. Your character matters. Your spiritual formation matters. And we said this last week, what you are doing is less important than what you are becoming. Okay, the gospel has made it clear that identity precedes activity. That who you are comes before what you do. And who you are determines what you do. Okay, for instance, Jesus would say it this way, a good tree is going to bear good fruit. Okay, it's not the fruit that made the tree good and healthy. Okay, the tree was good and therefore it produces good fruit. So we're talking about identity. I was talking to my grandmother about this, and I said, you know, Grandma, actually I call her Grandot because her name is Dorothy. Dot, and so we call her Grandot, and I said, Grandot, I wanted to let you know, like, I'm going to be talking about this, because she's like, what are you preaching about? And so I was talking to her about, I'm preaching right now about spiritual transformation, and about, you know, identity in Christ, and all of that, and she says to me, you ready? This is my grandmother. Well, a cup of honey won't spill vinegar. And I said, that was super old-timey. But also really true. Right? Now, the way I tend to think is that you know, the cup can only spill what it contains. Right? A cup of honey is not going to spill vinegar. And so when we change the identity, when we go through the transformation and we are becoming more and more like Christ, what is going to be produced in our life is going to be more and more like Christ. All right? So today we're going to look at what is perhaps the most important and obvious way to become like Jesus. Today we're going to talk about love. How do we love like Jesus? I would ask you, if you are able and you are willing, to please stand. Out of respect for the holy word of God, as we read together from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, the Bible says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Father, as we are becoming more and more like your Son, will you please make us a people of love? Will you please transform our hearts and fill us with the love that you have given us so that we can share it with everyone, everywhere, every time? All the time. Speak today, Father, for your children are listening. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We are created for love. We are created to love. We are created to be loved. And we love to talk about love, to write about love, to sing about love. F. Scott Fitzgerald wrote, "I love her, and that is the beginning and the end of everything." I think the young people call that Riz. Nailed it. I see my son back there hiding his head. Alfred Lord Tennyson, "'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all." Very good. Maya Angelou said, "Love recognizes no barriers." John Updike, "We are most alive when we are in love." Gandhi, "Where there is love, there is life." Nat King Cole said, "Love was made." That's right, for me and you, for you and me. The Beatles said, "All you need is love." And the Format then went on and said, that's another band. The Format went on and said, "I love love. I love being in love." And no less scholars than Hans and Anna from Frozen have taught us that love is an open door. But the more we talk about love, the more evident it becomes that we are confused about love. Is it the same thing as attraction? Is it the same thing as lust? Is it pain? Is it kindness? Is it something we fall into? Is it something that bites us? Is it something that we can catch? Is it forever? Forever, ever? Forever, ever? While we have consensus that love is good and important, we lack clarity about what love really is. Now, the Bible is very clear and consistent about the importance of this love thing. So Leviticus 19 says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And Proverbs 10 says, "Your love ought to be greater than your hate." Romans 12 says that you should love each other with the affection of brothers and sisters. 1 Peter 4 says, above everything else, there is love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. This is the one word that if I said, summarize for me, Jesus, that I think we would land on. Listen to Jesus teach. I want you to love your enemy. I want you to love your neighbor. By this they'll know you're my disciples, if you love one another. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus summarizes all of Scripture, says that all of the law, all of the prophets, all of it, you bring all of Scripture together and you can boil it down to two statements. Love God and love others. He says if you memorized the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation, you'd come away with these two things being really important. Love God and love your neighbor. Now, even more though, God shows us what love looks like. We like love. We have consensus about love. What we don't have is clarity about what love looks like. God shows us what love looks like, okay? You are familiar with John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now, some of you, if you were raised in a Bible-teaching church, You may know this and you may see this coming a mile away, or you've probably learned this already somewhere along the way. That's all right. I'm not trying to be original today. All right. John 3:16 says, God loved the world and gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. 1 John 3:16 says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. When Christians use the word love, the definition of it is Jesus. Now, I know that's real Bible class material because, you know, church is the place where it's like, name me a small woodland creature with a furry tail. And we're like, I really want to say a squirrel, but this is Bible class, so I'm going to go Jesus. Because Jesus is the answer in Bible class. I know this. Right? I get it. But when Christians use the word love, we mean Jesus. The definition of love for us is Jesus. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus laid down his life for us. And get this next part of this. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now I'm going to pause there for a second, Brian, because this is something it took me a long time to get. All right? He doesn't say, Jesus laid down his life for me, so I ought to lay down my life for him. That's reciprocity. I get that. That's what makes modern relationships work. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. That's not what he says. He says, because you know God loves you, because you have seen what love looks like, and loves look like Jesus giving his life for you, because you know that, you should give your life for others. It's not pay me back, it's pay it forward. He says, Jesus died for you, so you ought to die for others. Love looks like Jesus, and I should look like Jesus. Therefore, I need to love like Jesus. And here's the payoff. The one thing that should be constantly growing in our lives is our practice of what it means to love others. That if you don't know where to start in living with Jesus and walking with Jesus, start here. If you don't know what to do now that you've mastered this, admit to yourself you haven't mastered it and you keep doing this. The one thing that should be constantly growing in our lives is our understanding and practice of how to love others. I've become convinced of this, and I don't talk like this very frequently. I'm not sure you are a real Christian if you are not growing in the practice of learning to love other people. I'm just not convinced of it. Jesus connects your professed love of God with your practiced love of other people. Look at 1 John 4:20. It says, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen can't love God whom they haven't seen. That my professed love for God is directly connected to my love for others, my practiced love for all of you. So I can't say I love God and at the same time, not practice love for the people around me. The real proof of how you love God is how you love other folks. More than how often you go to church, but you should go. More often than how much Bible you can quote, but I want you to be able to quote that Bible. more than how much you give, and you should give. More important than how big your Bible is. They don't make print larger than the one I'm using. It's how you love. And here's what I've learned. Everybody loves in theory. Everybody loves in theory. There is not a church out there that would say, yeah, we don't love people. They would say, no, we believe in love. Love is what you should do. You gotta love people. Everybody loves in theory. But love isn't proven by what you say. Love is proven by what you do. Pay attention here, because here we go, here we go. This is going to be good. Shelby, this is going to be worth the price of admission. It was not what Jesus said about love that put him up on that cross. It was how he put love into practice. It wasn't the Sermon on the Mount telling folks to love one another that got him in trouble. It was sitting at the table with tax collectors and sinners that got him into trouble. It wasn't quoting Leviticus and saying, love the Lord God with all your heart and your mind and your soul that landed him on the cross. It was stopping at a well in Samaria to talk to a woman, a Samaritan woman, who had been with many men, and showing her the same respect and dignity that he gave to those Pharisees. It wasn't telling us to love our enemies and being kind to folk. It was healing the family members of Roman centurions. Ooh, those Jews hated that. Jesus exhibited a radical and transformative love. And I want to give you two examples of this. All right? And I'm going to need you to open your Bibles. I think we're having a little bit of tech trouble in back with the slides. That's all right. That happens sometimes. So I'm going to need you to open your Bibles. I want you to look at John chapter 13. Okay, and they'll catch up with us if it starts working or not. That's fine. John chapter 13. I want to share with you two stories from John's gospel to talk about Jesus' radical, transformative love. Okay, John chapter 13. Look at this. It was just before the Passover festival. I'm in verse 1. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world. Okay, having done what? Loved his own who were in this world. He loved them to the end. You might have, he showed them the full extent of his love. He showed them what love looks like. The evening meal was in progress. Look at verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Washing their feet. This was the job of the lowest servant in the household. In most wealthy households, this person who was washing feet might not even have been a Jew, because it was too low of a service. But here is the Lord of all creation, the King of Kings, without whom nothing was made that has been made. Here he is stooping, doing the work of the lowest servant. Then he says this to them in verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. He says, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, because that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. I've done it, now you ought to do it. You're becoming like me. Now, here's what I've come to believe about myself, because I've had some time to really ask myself and investigate and shine the light inside my own heart. And I'm not trying to boast, but here's what I've come to. I think I would die for you. Here's the deal. That's love. That's the greatest love. And I think of whether I have that for the folks around me, and I think I do. I know I would die for my wife. I know I would die for my son. I know I would die for my close friends. I'm pretty sure I would die for most all of you. Now, some of y'all got hung up on that word most. And I just need you to search your email history, because if you're talking about me, no, I'm just playing. And actually, most people. I think I would die for them. After all, that's a heroic sacrifice. That's powerful. I like being a hero. I like being powerful. I would choose the greater love for you. But would I choose the lesser love? Would I stoop and become the lowest just to show you my love? Because I've had time to search this heart of mine. And lest you think I'm putting myself on a pedestal when I say I would die for my wife, here's the deal. I know I would die for my wife, but I hate helping with the dishes. I got the greater love, but I'm struggling with the lesser love. I would die for my son, but I get mad, angry, when he says, "Hey, Dad, will you grab me a drink out of the fridge?" Here's the deal. As I'm walking past it, what else do I have going on? It's not a difficult thing to do, but I want to be like, "You got two legs. Why are you always asking me to do something for you?" I would die for him, but will I serve him? Something about the weakness and the vulnerability of serving. It makes this kind of love unappealing. You see, I don't like weakness, and I don't like vulnerability. So how much do I like following Jesus? Here's what I've learned. Love always stoops. Love always stoops. It bends down to serve. It kneels to wash feet. Even Judas's. Even Simon Peter's feet. Even Doubting Thomas's feet. Even Simon the Zealot's feet. Zealot's a Greek word for super weird. That's the first story. Second story. That I want to share with you. So love always stoops. Second story I want to share with you is from John chapter 8. So look at John chapter 8. I'm going to give you some background. As John chapter 8 begins, so we are seven full chapters into John. And we're only seven chapters in, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law already hate Jesus. All right, like he got there quick. All right, he's seven chapters in. They hate him. Now, here's one thing I've learned. Never underestimate what folks will do if they envy you to try and pull you down. And this time, they try to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. The way they're going to do it is by bringing him a woman that has been caught in the act of adultery. In the act. And then they ask Jesus what they should do with her, because the law says she should be killed. Let's read in chapter 8, verse 2. At dawn, he appeared again at the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in the act of adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing them, for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. It's a weird detail. Okay, I have questions. I read that, and I have questions. How in the world did they catch her in the act of committing adultery? Okay. The Bible doesn't say there was a meeting, but I imagine there's got to have been at least a little bit of a meeting where someone said, "What can we do? We got to trap Jesus somehow." "Well, you know, Sister so-and-so, she's got a little bit of a..." Well, Billy Paul would say that me and Mrs. Jones, we have Mrs. Jones, we've got a... Well, some of y'all are not more sanctified than me. Anyway, we got a little thing going on. She's got a little thing going on with so-and-so. Oh, okay, well, how can we use that to our advantage? And so they go, they get her. Here's one of my questions. If they know where she was, what she's doing, and when she's doing it, why didn't they talk to her about it and try to restore her instead of just trying to shame her? Here's the answer. Because Pharisees only care about people when they can use them. Whew, now we're preaching. Because Pharisees only care about people when they can. I have more questions. If she's committing adultery, she can't be doing that alone. I'm going to keep it PG. And the law says that all of the adulterers should be put to death. So there's someone missing. I don't know if you noticed, but they seem to have only brought one person in, even though they caught them in the act. Why just her? Every woman in the room was like, mm-hmm. That's how it is right there. Here's what I've learned. Pharisees pick which part of Scripture they want to enforce and which part of Scripture they want to ignore. Keep going, Adam. You're going to get yourself in trouble if you stay too long there. I still have questions. They quote the Bible to Jesus. They say, Moses said. And they talk to him about the law of God. And they quote the Bible to Jesus, but Jesus won't engage them in debate. By the way, I've read this book a little bit. This is the only time in Scripture that Jesus won't debate with them about the Bible. Every other time they want to talk Bible, Jesus is willing to talk Bible. Every time they're trying to talk Bible just to trap him, he'll still go in and talk Bible. Now he won't talk Bible. Why? I think I have the answer. Because he hears Scripture on their lips, but he sees rocks in their hands. He hears Scripture on their lips, but he sees rocks in their hands. And there is something sinfully wrong about that. He says, you brought her to me, but let's be honest, you don't care about her. You're simply using her to further your own agenda. You quoted Moses' law, but let's be honest, you don't care about him either. You're furthering your own agenda. What if Jesus is saying, I'm not going to debate Scripture with you until you get love right first? I've learned this from my own sinful experience. If you don't know how to love, you will have trouble rightly listening to and using Scripture. You'll find rocks everywhere. I have questions. This one's... Why does the church tend to get loud about the things that Jesus was quiet about, but tends to get quiet about the things that Jesus was loud about? Come on, preacher. Here's love puts down its rocks. Love puts down its rocks. And that sounds good, but I need you to know this. Radical love will get you in trouble. Jesus defends this sinful woman, get this, against godly people who are set on doing her harm in their judgment of her. All right, can I get a little bit deeper? All right, teacher, here we go. Defending this woman, this adulteress, does not mean that Jesus is pro-adultery. Defending this woman means that he is anti-judgment, anti-hypocrisy, anti-dehumanization, and anti-death. Amen. Defending this woman doesn't mean he's pro-adultery. But he seems to be more against the religious people who want to harm her. Jesus sides with her, even though he knows they may use their rocks on him too. He will, there's a sermon right here. He will risk his privilege for their protection. Come on. This is how love works. It is easy to say I love someone when it costs me nothing. And for this type of love that stands up for folks that other godly religious folks want to harm in their judgment, if standing up for them costs me reputation or follows, then I'm willing to lose them. If standing up for sinners so that they will not be condemned is going to cost me job security, then take my job security. If siding with those who are threatened by people that I have more in common with than I have with them is going to lose me church members, so be it. Because if it ain't real, if it ain't the love of Jesus, then I don't want to fake it. And that brings me to this last thing I see about love in this text. Kenny, you can go ahead and bring your team up. I want to go one step deeper with you. Jesus says to this woman, I will cover you before I expose you. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus knew what she'd been doing? I think he knows her heart. I think he knows everything she's been up to. And they come and say, should we stone her now? And listen, look at what Jesus does. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said, you know, whoever's without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. Then he stoops back down and starts writing on the ground. At this, those who heard began going away one at a time, older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, sir. And he said, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. He knows what she's doing. He believes she has a life of sin that she needs to leave. But when given the chance to condemn her, Jesus says, I will cover you before I will expose you. That's how much I love you. Does that sound familiar? It did to me. Romans chapter 5 in verse 6 said, at just the right time when I was still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, that he covered me instead of exposing me. Or how about verse 8 of Romans 5 that said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He covered us instead of exposing us. And maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm the only one who's getting this right now, but I remember the son, the prodigal son who had run away and gotten himself involved in all kinds of mess. He was feeding pigs, and pigs were unclean, but he comes back home, and the father takes him, and he hugs him, and what's he do? He has a party, but he covers him, right? He puts him in a robe. And have you ever thought about that? He's not just dressing him up and saying, let's let you look better. I wonder if he's saying, son, I can kind of smell pig on you. And you know what? Your brother and some other folks might have some problems with the pig on you. And so I'm going to cover you rather than expose you to what they're going to say. And you're going to walk with me because you're my child and I love you. Maybe there are some believers who have enough pig on them and realize they had a father who loves them that they could say amen that Jesus covers us rather than exposing us. I have been saved by his love. And I have been called to share that love. My question for you today is, will you let him love you? Will you let him cover you in his love? And having been clothed with Christ by being baptized in him, Galatians 3:26, you can then go and share this love with others. Will you become more like what you've been called to be? If you need Jesus, come while we stand and let's sing together.
A quick confession here. Truth be told, as I preach, I'm often preaching at myself. I'm saying what I need to be reminded of. Thankfully, my struggles and questions are not just mine. It turns out that being human brings some pretty universal challenges to all of us. I am so thankful for the good news of Jesus Christ. It has never let me down. I pray that today's message blessed you with the good news. Remember, you are loved and chosen.